That was a very nice cup of tea, Eamon. Thank you very much.
If Carlsberg did cups of tea, that would still be the best in the world. And if you don't get that reference, you're exactly the people we want to be listening to this podcast.
That was a millennial reference, really, wasn't it? That was pure 1990s.
I think it was it was 2000s when Carlsberg were probably the best lager in the world.
Okay, you're probably right.
Probably. If I was Carlsberg, I would be definitely right, but I'm not.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Sons of Ignatius. I am Father Niall Leahy and I am joined today by...
Eamon Walls, SJ, a Jesuit scholastic living in Gardiner Street, Dublin.
Eamon, this isn't your first time on the podcast?
No, it isn't. I've been on twice before, I think.
Yeah, you've been on twice talking about the pilgrimage.
Yep, that's right.
What was the other one?
The other one was our episode on saints, Jesuit saints we admire.
Tell us, Eamon, what are you working on at the moment?
Well, I just finished my exams last week at St. Patrick's College Maynooth, which is a relief. And at the moment, I'm actually doing some admin for Magis World Youth Day in the summer. So everyone hopefully knows that World Youth Day is taking place in the first week of August in Lisbon. But you can also come with the Jesuits, yay! And if you do, you get an extra week. So the first week, which would be the 22nd of July until the 31st of July, is Magis, which is an international gathering of people who are associated with Ignatian spirituality, Jesuit parishes, Jesuit schools, normally about 1,000 people. And it's an international experience, but it's much more intimate than the larger and lively World Youth Day.
So it's not just, you know, 1,000 people gathering together for a big jamboree. Well, it is that at the start.
It is, yeah. So there are a number of elements. I mean, the common elements for the whole week will be deep personal prayer, apostolic experience, actually kind of living out your faith, daily mass, a chance for faith sharing and a chance to reflect on where God's been moving and shaking in your life. So that every day that will be that. But there'll be 2 days of gathering together for the jamboree, as you say. Then there's what's called an experiment. It's a very Jesuit term where we send people out to have experiences. And you can choose the kind of experience you want. So you can do a pilgrimage, you could do something in faith and spirituality, arts and culture, or ecology and the environment. So you sort of choose an experiment, and it's in different parts of Portugal and Spain. And then you're there for 2 or 3 days, and then we come back together. So yeah, so if anyone listening wants to go, it's for people who are 18 to 35 years of age, and it costs €485 for 2 weeks, all food and accommodation included, but you would need to get your flights to Lisbon and travel insurance. But it's pretty good deal for 2 weeks away.
Yeah, so we're organising a group here from Gardiner Street, so I'll be from the parish. So I'll be going with you, Eamon, and a few other people have signed up already. And yeah, it's a great way to experience sort of close friendship with other Catholics and young people, and then experience the international church as well, the universal church. Everyone's going to be there.
And the second week, you get to meet the Pope.
The Pope! We only have one of those at the moment.
We do. Our Pope Emeritus, Benedict, sadly passed away at the start of the month, which is an effortless segue into what we want to talk about.
So given that Pope Emeritus Benedict died recently, Eamon and I thought we would do an episode on his first encyclical, which is called Deus Caritas Est, which is God is love in Latin. Even my rudimentary Latin, I can translate that. And very fitting, I think, to do an episode on this topic because Pope Benedict's last words were, Lord, I love you, or Jesus, I love you. So yeah, kind of fitting that we speak a little bit about, well, what did Pope Benedict mean by love?
And it might be no bad thing maybe just to share initially our own thoughts on why we admire Pope Benedict.
Yeah, what do we admire about the man? I think in terms of character, humility was a virtue which a lot of people mentioned. He didn't seek power at all. I kind of felt sorry for Ratzinger that he was given so much responsibility as both as a bishop and then head of the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and then as Pope, because all he ever wanted to be was a theologian. And when you read about his own sense of vocation to the priesthood, he knew that in some way that would give him less time and energy to devote to theology, but he felt there was a call nonetheless. And I sort of admire him for not just, he could easily have just been one of the great professional theologians of the 20th century, but he gave his life to the church as a priest and a bishop as well. And God, just the amount of, you know, bureaucracy and administration that he had to get through. Yeah, I mean, I don't think it was really a strong point, but he gave himself to it, and I admire him for that.
Yeah, one of the things that we hope will mark us as Jesuits, of the three vows we take, poverty, chastity, and obedience, St. Ignatius said he wanted us to be known by our obedience, our ability and freedom to say yes to whatever God was asking of us through our superiors or through the church or through the Pope. And I think he's a great example of that indifference or freedom to do what's needed, not necessarily what he would prefer.
Yeah, yeah, he could have been a university professor for all his days and would have been perfectly happy. But yeah, felt the call to give a bit more than that. And I mean, Eamon, when we've been speaking as well, we've touched on the topic of encounter and relationship and how important that was for Benedict, and how, you know, that was basically that, you know, he was a great teacher, let's say, you know, of the faith and thinker and teacher. His starting point was always Christianity as a relationship, which probably sounds very normal today, but it's partly because of the likes of him that it's normal.
Yeah. I think, why don't we begin with, I suppose, the great one-liner from Deus Caritas Est comes in the first paragraph, and he says that being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. So being Christian is an encounter with a person.
Yeah, that's what I think most Christians understand by having kind of living faith today, that it is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ has made, let's say, a real difference in their lives.
Yeah.
But that, you know, coming from sort of a cultural Catholicism in Ireland, that wasn't necessarily the case. I remember when I first started attending prayer groups in my 20s, I was with the God thing, fine. I was like, yeah, I'm interested in the God thing. But I was kind of surprised that people were actually praying to Jesus by name and saying things like, thank you, Jesus. I'm like, what? they really believe in this whole Jesus thing, don't they? And yeah, I suppose that was my first introduction into, let's say, a practice of faith which was very Christ-centered.
Yeah, I suppose I had an experience when I was in my early 20s, similarly. I went up for a quiet retreat to Worth Abbey, which is a Benedictine monastery in the south of England. And the kind of the young Catholic charismatic renewal were having a conference there. And I encountered young people who had what they called the gift of praise. I also encountered for the first time the gift of tongues, which was described to me as a sort of a way of, in the same way that kind of someone might make kind of sounds of love towards a baby. It's kind of like, it's unintelligible, say, compared to English or Irish or anything like that. But it is an expression of love to one whom you love. So like, that was completely new. But also similarly, hearing people praise God, thank you, Jesus. And I find myself really uncomfortable initially. Mm. It resonated with something I'd read from Timothy Radcliffe, the great Dominican preacher, theologian, former master of the order. He said he was at dinner one night in the USA with a nun and a diocesan priest, and they'd had a couple of glasses of wine. And the other two were waxing lyrically about how wonderful it was to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And he just didn't know what they were talking about.
Wow.
In the sense that it was a vocabulary or a way of describing a religious experience that was kind of alien to him at the time.
Yeah. Yeah. So he did have a personal relationship with Jesus.
Yeah. He just wouldn't have put it in those terms. Maybe it would be a good time to say, like, I suppose, do you have maybe sort of a formative memory of an experience of Jesus or God that, looking back, you think, oh yeah, that's what it was, even if I wouldn't have described it like that at the time?
It's funny you say that, because when I look back at the, let's say, those moments, you know, in my mid-20s when I came to a new awareness of God and of Jesus in my life, for me it was an encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist. And so it was a spiritual experience, and the person who I met was not a new person. When I met Jesus, when I encountered Jesus or knew Jesus in the Eucharist, my first reaction was, oh my God, it's you. But you've always been there.
Yeah.
You know, this is recognizing you now for who you are, which is Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. So I definitely fall into that category. I know now I've always had a relationship with the risen Christ, but now I know I have a relationship with the risen Christ. And to be honest, it doesn't even feel that much different. You know, but yeah, I can confidently say it's you, Jesus, that's there for me. Yeah, which is nice.
Yeah. I mean, for me, an experience I keep going back to is whenever I was 11 years of age, I was from up north, so I what was called P7, primary 7, the final year of primary school, and that was the time in which people would make their confirmation. And we had to promise to do something in the lead up to confirmation to prepare ourselves for becoming kind of young adults in the faith, being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And myself and two of my friends decided that we would visit the parish church, which was next door to the school, every day. And so we'd pop in, and the favourite thing was to light candles that we would never pay for. So Father Luke, who is now the parish priest in Richarkin, I probably owe you a good 20 quid. So if you're listening to this, you can ask me for it when you see me again. But yeah, there was something about being in there that when I look back, I was deeply, deeply attracted to the place in general. There was a sense of sacredness, holiness, very difficult to describe. And I was drawn to one particular place, and it was a statue of the Sacred Heart. Now, I knew nothing about the Sacred Heart at the time. I suppose it was a kind of a general sense of God, but at the same time, I was being prepared to kind of know Jesus more fully. It's what you might sometimes call prevenient grace. It's kind of a grace preparing for something even deeper. I do think kind of, you know, in Catholic houses with Sacred Heart pictures and statues and things like that, it's actually really important. It's kind of Jesus in the background. And one of the best books I ever read was The Catholic Imagination by Andrew Greeley. He was a priest from America. And he said, Catholics live in an enchanted world, a world of statues and holy water, stained glass and votive candles. He says, as Catholics, we find our houses and our world haunted by a sense that the objects, the events, and the persons of daily life are revelations of grace. His point was that in the stuff of a Catholic upbringing, in the beauty of creation, it's kind of Jesus lurking behind the veil, kind of inviting us in. So that experience for me is seminal.
So it's not quite Jesus in your face,
no,
all the time, but Jesus with a sort of discreet presence.
Yeah, kind of not imposing himself on you.
Yeah.
He's kind of, come on in. But there is something really cool about that place. So where that statue was has now been turned into like a Blessed Sacrament chapel. There's been an extension. So I always had a sense there was something more, something behind that statue.
Mm.
And now it's kind of been built. And the Blessed Sacrament is always available there in St. Mary's Church in Richarkin. And yeah, whenever I visit my family, I go up there most days and spend some time before the Blessed Sacrament there. It's a wonderful visual metaphor for the deepening of my personal faith. What was once a statue and a kind of an intuitive sense of God became Jesus Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament.
I think a lot of people could identify with that, Eamon, that they have a sense of, you know, when you walk into a church, that you have a sense of something. You know, when I was doing my regency, my sort of 2 years of apostolic work in Clongowes, regardless of where they were at with their faith, the boys knew that, you know, when they're in the church, they were somewhere special and on holy ground. And yeah, maybe it can take a little bit of time for, or it's a journey, say, for that presence to kind of come into focus and to realize who it is.
Yeah, definitely. And one of the things we said we might like to talk about are two really good questions that come up in the encyclical. So Christians hold that the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second greatest, as Jesus put it, is to love our neighbor. And Pope Benedict asks these two fantastic questions. Can we love God without seeing him? Number one. And number two, can love be commanded?
So I hope the answer to the first question is yes, because Ding! I don't see God a lot. So I'm kind of in trouble if I can't love him without seeing him. And can love be commanded? Well, I hope the answer to that is also yes, because Jesus commanded us to love. So we know the right answers. Now let's try and get our way, find our way there.
Yes, well, actually, you're on good ground, because, in fact, the first person who kind of articulates this in the Christian tradition, that we can't see God, is actually St. John in his first letter. So it's in the New Testament. And he says, anybody who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he cannot see. So how is it that we actually come into contact with God, basically? How do we love the God that we don't always see?
So Benedict is, in this encyclical, is kind of saying that there's only one reality of love. And if it's not there present in brotherly love, well, neither is it there in divine love.
Yeah, that's pretty much what he's saying. He suggests that actually love of God is sort of, it's kind of a circle. It's the love of God that he pours into us through his grace and through the sacraments that give us the kind of the strength, the will to love our neighbor, which is an encounter with Christ and the poor. And then that in turn draws us back to prayer, back to the Eucharist and thanksgiving, which then nourishes us again to go out. And there's a wonderful line from St. Augustine, and I always think of it when during Mass the host is held up, and St. Augustine used to say of the body of Christ, "Behold what you are, become what you receive." So you are the body of Christ as his church, his hands, his feet, eyes on earth, and kind of this is what you are. And then by receiving the grace of the Eucharist, you then become that. So you actually go and live that out. It's not a theory, it's a practice.
So the love is always becoming visible.
Yeah.
The source of the love is invisible, but when we receive that source and love, the love continues through us, well, then it becomes visible.
Yeah.
In the world, in how we love for each other and become a community of love. So there is a visible component to love, mm-hmm. but it's just not the source of the love.
Yeah, I suppose I often like to think quite concretely. What do I associate with seeing God? I suppose the experience I talked about of being in that church, that was an experience of God. It was a real experience. I felt something. I was drawn to something. My desires were awakened. One of the really attractive, if you like, reasons for believing in God is what's called the argument from desire. It's the idea that all of our innate desires, thirst, hunger, desire to know stuff, correspond to an objective reality that fulfills them. So I thirst, does that show me that there's water? Indeed it does, because without the existence of water, my thirsting would be unintelligible. My whole digestive system is utterly unintelligible without the existence of food. And so my deep desire for ultimate fulfillment, ultimate truth, ultimate good, ultimate love, that's an innate desire. And it too points to, and indeed participates in what fulfills it. So it's already showing me something of God within myself at the level of desire. That's one way. Secondly, in the Eucharist, increasingly as I've gotten older, Eucharistic adoration has become for me a real kind of sense of intimacy. And I remember what the cure of Ars said. He said, well, you know, people said, well, what do you do all day when you sit in the church? And he said, well, you know, I look at him and he looks at me. And then thirdly, Jesus said that in his famous sort of parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, that he is actually in the poor, the imprisoned, the naked, the hungry. So whatever you do for the least of these, you do to me.
Yeah, so there's, I mean, you've mentioned the Eucharist there again, Eamon, and yeah, it is mysterious in how the Eucharist is clearly visible. The host is visible, and yes, the divine in the Eucharist is hidden. And yet there's something about the hiddenness of God, which is mysterious and yet attractive and very real, that when we say God is invisible, I think you can say as well, well, but there is a sense, a very real sense of God being there and yet hidden and sort of veiled, or let's say just beyond our sight. So it's not that God will always be invisible and just has no interest in us perceiving him clearly, but God does remain just beyond our sight, and yes, close enough as well, so that we can be totally oriented towards him and desirous of him. He's not like just miles and miles away and totally beyond vision.
Yeah, and what I suppose in the tradition of the church, one of the reasons why people often say, well, you know, why does God not just make himself apparent to me, then I'll believe in him. But, you know, there's kind of a sense of freedom in if God showed up, we'd have no choice but to respond. Whereas in our freedom, if you like, his hiddenness kind of allows us to sort of be wooed. That was, I can't remember what author came up, God kind of wants to woo us almost like a lover. He wants us to fall in love. He doesn't want a forced marriage.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's definitely in Hosea, in the prophet Hosea, that image of, yeah, kind of being lured. Now, what's the other word? Seduced by God. And then I know Benedict mentions the Song of Songs in the encyclical as well. Yeah, that real love language. So to answer the question then, okay, we can't see God as God is, but we can really have a real keen sense that God is right there, just behind the appearances.
Yeah, and I would say as well, if I look back at those keen senses, those, if you like, those religious experiences, or those always very difficult to describe experiences that, wow, God has really put his finger on me and has led me to this place of encounter. It's not every week, every month that this is happening. You know, there's a distinction I learned from a wonderful priest who is currently a Jesuit novice, and he's also got a licentiate in Sacred Scripture, and his name is Father Robbie de Lima.
Hi, Father Robbie.
Hi, Father Robbie. Shout out. Currently working in Southall, so wish you well. Prayers your way. And he said that there are two words for time in the New Testament. So there's the chronos, which where we get the word chronology, you know, one thing happened, another. And there's the kind of kairos, the kind of the opportune moment, God's time. And he talks about chronological events in our lives being events that come and go. So I did this, did that, went to this school, went to that university. Whereas there are also kairological events, God moments. And the difference is that they are always with us in a way that the others aren't. So for example, your sense of being called to being a Jesuit priest, that happened at a point in time in your life, but it's still with you. It's still informing your life. The experience I talked about with the Sacred Heart Statue, that was years ago, but it's still with me. And so the kairological things in our lives are kind of ways in which God remains with us. So on the one hand, an encounter does involve something where you sit up and take notice. But on the other hand, if anyone's listening and thinking, gosh, I have no idea what they're talking about, I've never felt anything, be sure that kind of, even your sort of natural desires and curiosity for God are sort of his grace working in you. So yeah.
Mm-hmm. And often at the beginning of a retreat, my retreat director might say, no, just go back to the last time you really had a sense of God's closeness. And in a way, it's going back in time chronologically, but in a way, it's going up in time to that, yeah, kairos time, which, let's say, envelops all chronological time. Yeah, it's going up in time as much back in time and just getting in touch again with the divine. Okay, we've given that a nice little treatment there, I think. Loving God, loving the God who cannot quite be seen. And the second question was, can love be commanded? Because, yeah, that seems to be playing on, the freedom of love and yet the obligation of a command and doing something because you're told, not necessarily because you want to.
Thank you. No trouble at all. I think one of the things that Pope Benedict points out is that in English, at least, or in the West at the minute, love has sort of, we've got one word that describes actually a very complex set of realities. And he's in good company here, because C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, where he said that there were in fact four or more Greek terms, and we have just the one word love. So C.S. Lewis, for example, talked about something called storge, which is kind of like empathy love, where it's a fondness and a familiarity for people you live with, so family love. He talked about philia, or deep friendship, where there is a sense of maybe a mutual interest that brings you together in a sense of belonging. There's eros, romantic love, kind of like falling in love. And finally, the word used for the love of God in the New Testament, agape, self-giving love, the love that gives without kind of counting the cost. And I suppose, and I think this applies to me until, gosh, my mid to late 20s. When I heard love, I thought of eros, you know, romantic love, falling in love. I thought that was like the most incredible, wonderful love, and surely that was more important than anything else. How could you command that? You can't make yourself feel something that you don't feel. And I think, I mean, in my experience, it was through kind of falling in love and having relationships that I suppose I learned to love more. And I realized that, in fact, you don't always feel warm and cuddly towards the person. And the eros, the attraction, has to move into friendship, you know, philia. And it has to sometimes move into agape, which is a kind of a self-sacrificing love. And so it was Thomas Aquinas, and this is something Father or Bishop now, Robert Barron, likes to quote, would now say, I suppose, the pinnacle of Christian love is to will the good of the other person and to do something about it. So if you don't feel warm towards someone, you can still love them.
Right, because you can do something for their good.
Yeah, and what Pope Benedict also says is, he says that you can't basically give something that you haven't yourself received. So to be a lover, you can't be giving and giving all of the time without receiving. And so we need to receive love in order to give it. And so that receipt of love comes from our relationships, how God loves us through the people in our families, in our communities. God loves us through the sacraments, through the Eucharist, through our prayer. And it kind of becomes a beautiful sort of circle of kind of a giving and receiving of love. That's not purely private. It's not me and God. It's me, God, and everybody else.
So when Jesus said, you know, love one another as I have loved you, he's actually sort of getting into a dynamic where humans already, we all love as we have been loved. So, for example, we tend to be parents as we were parented to, whereas we tend to be a friend as people have been a friend to us, or might be a priest as priests have been to me. So the point is that, okay, we're always giving what we've received or doing what we've seen. And so trick is, okay, well, allow yourself to be loved by me. Allow yourself to be loved by Jesus. And then it'll just happen that you will, you know, you will start to love more and more with the love of Jesus, with the love of God. Because that's how we love anyway.
Yeah, and in the encyclical, Pope Benedict says, the more kind of we increase in communion with God, our will and God's will increasingly coincide. And he says that God's will is no longer for me something alien, but it's something that I want as well. We want the same thing. Mind you, I suppose that is a journey in and itself. It's not, there is an element of we can will the good of the other and do something about it in specific instances, but there's also a sense in which we grow in love and grow in virtue over time as well.
Yeah. So the psalm at Mass today was, "Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will." And I was celebrating Mass in the Ignatian Chapel here, where you have four portraits on the walls of St. Ignatius and the early Jesuits. And on my right-hand side, we had Ignatius just after the cannonball moment in Pamplona in 1521, when, let's say, his own will and his own plan is sort of shattered alongside with his leg. And then 1522, he's there offering his sword to Our Lady in Montserrat and saying, yeah, like, I'm here to serve you now. And yeah, that was a heck of a year for him, you know, to move to move from plan A to plan B, or plan A to whatever your plan B, you know, no pun intended there. But yeah, that can be painful.
Yeah.
To suffer disappointment and yet then to find a new dream.
Yeah.
God's dream for your life.
Our question is, can love be commanded? So in a one-off instant, if love is to will the good of the other and do something about it, well, and yes, because it's sort of an act of the will, it's not a feeling. But more deeply, there is a sense in which it ceases to be an extrinsic command, and more as you grow in love and in virtue and in faith, it becomes something that is what you want as well.
Part of that journey towards God's will does involve surrender. Like, we keep coming back to this word, when you can say, you know, along with Ignatius, "Take, Lord, and receive all my memory, my understanding, my entire will."
Yeah.
When you learn to surrender bit by bit, well then, yeah, it seems like less of a struggle.
Yeah.
To do God's will.
Yeah, I suppose we call that idea indifference, not in a sense that I don't care, but rather a sense that I may have preferences, but I can get to a point where I'm choosing what is for God's greater glory. That's the operative desire within me, rather than my preferences, weaknesses. And I used to, at the start, think, oh, that will be a Zen-like calm, where, you know, I'll sort of be floating through life and able to serenely choose one thing and the other. Whereas, in fact, you can be indifferent in the Ignatian sense and also feel really strongly about something, saying, I'm doing this, but gosh, I'm really irritated that this is what God's will is. It's not the other thing.
Yeah.
Or vice versa, you can be like, this is what I'd prefer. I'll try to be indifferent. And then be utterly delighted that, oh,
yeah,
that's what God wants to.
Yeah. And then often it's afterwards, it's after the fact that you see, oh, that actually went pretty well.
Yeah.
Or that was worth doing. But at the time, you're like, oh no, not that.
Yeah. I mean, actually, there's a kind of a recent experience. The British Jesuits have commissioned a series of films about different stages in formation. And my brother Mikhail Ahmad, SJ, who is currently studying in Paris. He was selected to be the novice who would be followed for a day. And Mikhail, I accepted in obedience. Mikhail, I probably wouldn't have chosen to be the front man for a promotional video. But when I watched it, it was just incredible what God was doing in Mikhail's life and how well that was captured on the video. And that this was an example of somebody saying yes through obedience. So may have had a preference not to do it, but said yes. Whereas in fact, what God did with that yes was incredible. And you can find that on the British Jesuits YouTube channel. So I think it's Jesuits in Britain. And the film is called The Novice. Really well worth a watch.
Just 10-minute film, short film made by our friends at Peter's House.
Yeah.
I've seen it too. And yeah, it's so intimate. Really getting into the Mikhail story. And you're there too, Eamon?
I'm in the background.
Serving away, yeah.
So that's our questions. So that's kind of, I suppose, two or three points that we thought were important from the first half of the encyclical.
Would you say a little word about the second half of the encyclical, which is...
Sure.
Yeah, so the first half is, you know, let's say a philosophical and theological inquiry into the nature of love. The second is the concrete acting out of love in the world by the church.
Yeah, and so I think one of the really great things that Pope Benedict can do is summarize succinctly and clearly what we're about as Christians. And he says the church has three jobs. One, we need to proclaim the word of God, evangelization. Two, we need to worship God, which we do in our prayer through the sacraments and supremely in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And three, we need to look after the poor. And sometimes in the church when we go off kilter, it's because we have prioritized one of those things at the expense of the others. So if I'm all about serving the poor, then worship seems irrelevant. I mean, that's a caricature, like that's not common. But you can see how these things need to be kept in balance. And he's very much considering, how do we look after the poor? And he mentions Rerum Novarum, which is a really famous social encyclical by Pope Leo XIII. And just read a quote from it. He said, it was very radical at the time. And he said, when what necessity demands has been supplied, and when one's standing is fairly taken thought of, it is a duty to give the poor out of what remains. So the gist of that is, whenever what you need is taken care of and a bit's been put aside, you know, for propriety, the rest belongs to the poor. That's what he's saying.
Give it away.
Yeah, yeah. Which is a very radical sense, but I suppose both individually, as an individual Christian and collectively as a church, Pope Benedict says, is this is part of who we are, this need to serve, care for, look after our brothers and sisters in the world.
So that would say that living as a Christian would mean trying to reduce inequality in the world.
Yeah.
Wealth inequality.
Sure. So Pope Benedict recognises that there is indeed a structural element to injustice, and that the church's job is to kind of use our faith to sort of purify reason so that, if you like, the laity or kind of Christians in the world can address that.
And sensitize consciences.
Yes, yeah, exactly. So for example, I mean, I think a good example is we've got a Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Okay, but on reason alone, why should anyone have rights? And you might say, well, you know, it's socially convenient because, well, if I give somebody else rights, they'll give them to me. So there's a social contract. But he says, in fact, the strongest grounding of human rights is human dignity. And the grounding on human dignity is because human beings are made in God's image and likeness. They are ends in themselves with an inviolable dignity. So that would be an example of faith sort of supporting reason, which in turn affects how you, for example, treat the unborn, how you treat prisoners, how you treat people convicted of murder. These people have dignity, and so they need to be treated as ends in themselves and not as means to ends.
I was struck as well by Benedict's statement that even in a just society, even in a society where the state has ordered things and arranged things so that everyone can have a decent life, let's say, there will still be a need for love.
Yeah.
Even if the laws and the structures and the taxes and the ownership structures and everything is perfectly just and well ordered, there will still be a need for love. And I think that's because otherwise if things were ordered in such a way that didn't require love, well, then we'd cease to be human.
Yeah.
Because that's what it means to be human, is to give. So, yeah, so not to fall into the trap of thinking, oh, well, if only we had, you know, if the taxes were spot on or whatever, the property laws were spot on, whatever, I could just sit back and watch TV and wouldn't have to care about anyone. It's like, no, that's not what we're aiming for. So, yeah, there will always be a need for love. And then in his other encyclical, or another encyclical he wrote, Caritas in Veritate, he really develops his Catholic social teaching here. So he does move into it in the second half of Deus Caritas Est, and he develops it further. And it's probably not something he's really known for, but he made big contributions to Catholic social teaching. He was a real social thinker. He did not think that faith was this private thing and it just meant you live as a good individual. And it's like, no, it's about how we organize society. I really, like, going back to the original question, what do you admire about Benedict? I was like, well, I admire him for that as well. He got us thinking about what a just society looks like, or he continued, let's say, the papal reflection on that question of a just society, not just what it means to be a good person.
Right.
Right, Eamon, we've covered quite a bit of ground there. You know, we might come back to Benedict some other time.
Yeah.
Any final thoughts?
Yeah, I suppose looking back at what we've talked about, the thing that really I find consoling at the moment, just as I speak to you, is the sense of the deep integration of our prayer, our relationships with people, our duties in society. There's a wonderful kind of integration is the word that seems to me. It kind of fits together. And holiness as a sort of a wholeness, to be a whole person, to be what it means to be a person. And St. Irenaeus said, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. I think Pope Benedict really gets that. Nothing is left out.
Well, that's a nice note to finish on. When, in his final words, when Pope Emeritus Benedict said, Lord, I love you, he knew that everything ought to be ordered in love towards the Lord. Nothing would be left out. And we pray that he is now totally embraced by the love of God, and we thank God for his fidelity to his mission and his calling in life. And we look forward to hearing you again, having you here again with us on the podcast. Eamon, really looking forward to do more episodes with you this year.
Yeah, looking forward to it as well. It's nice to talk into a microphone in a very cold room.
I told you to come well wrapped, and you are there wearing all the Jesuit swag you have. So listen, everyone, thanks for listening, and take care and God bless.